Well, I came across a website recently that advocates for missionary dating. You know what missionary dating is? Not that you get paid to date. There's a different word for that, and it's not missionary dating. But missionary dating, the idea that you as a Christian would intentionally date a non-Christian so that you can lead them to Christ. There's this website that advocates this. It begins this way. Hello, my name is... I'm going to change her name from what she has up there. My name is Kiara. Her name rhymes with that. My name is Kiara. As you can probably tell, and I'm not providing her picture for you, but she says, as you can probably tell, I'm a Christian woman who loves Jesus Christ and cares for all humans, even the wicked. Praise God. What you probably don't know is that I'm hot. My picture below isn't really that good. I want to use my beauty for God, God is all caps there, and want to encourage Christian women, my sisters in Christ, to do the same according to the Great Commission. I'm not making that description up. It then goes on to advocate, as she does, using her hotness, that's her phrase, her hotness for the glory of Jesus, by dating non-Christians to introduce them to Jesus. And she says, you know, this is often frowned upon, but it would be very effective if you just memorize these simple lines. And she gives you 10 of them. I'm going to give you 9 of them tonight. So if you're on a date, it's part of missionary dating, and she says, if he tells you that you're hot, you tell him that God made you hot. If he tells you he wants to hold your hand, you hand him a Bible instead. If he asks to pay for dinner, remind him that Jesus paid a debt that he didn't know. If he reaches his arm around you, tell him nobody will ever be as close to you as Jesus is. Or alternatively, if that one is too cheesy, ask him if you could instead lay hands on him in prayer. I like that was the less cheesy of the two options. If he tries to kiss you, tell him 2 things. 1, you're not ready to speak in tongues. And 2, remind him that a kiss killed your Savior. Number 6, if he asks you to come inside at the end of the night, you ask him, have you asked Jesus inside your heart yet? Number 7, if he tells you that he loves you, tell him that Jesus loves him. And now, what's the problem with all of this? It really illustrates how all of it. It really illustrates how foolish missionary dating is. It doesn't work that way. If you listened to those lines and you thought, man, what a great idea, then missionary dating might be for you. I don't recommend it. It results in compromise, of course. It results in not just any kind of compromise, but catastrophic compromise. You know, as Christians, we believe that the foundation for marriage is, or the foundation of dating is the idea of marriage. The reason you date someone is for the purpose of getting married. And what you're looking for in a spouse, you'll find. And what you find, you will become. Let me say that again. When you're dating, what you're saying is the person you're looking for in a spouse, you'll find that person. And then you will become that person through marrying them. I read a book recently by Greg Beale. He wrote a commentary on Revelation that I've been using in Sunday mornings, but he has a different book called, great title, We Become What We Worship. I like titles that just give you the theme of the book. We Become What We Worship. And he goes through this, he catalogs changes in people's hearts that you see in the Bible, that those that worship idols become like idols, those that worship Dagon become like Dagon, those who worship God in the Bible become like God. And then he applies that to the materialism of our world, and you worship materialism, you become materialistic. And he points out that we often confuse cause and effect. And we think that by being materialistic, it causes you to worship it and pursue it. But really, the opposite is true. It's things that you set your heart in. You aspire for those things, and your aspiration has the power of transforming your heart. It makes you like those things. You know, the person that aspires for adultery is another example he uses, becomes the adulterer. What you put your treasure in, you start to be conformed into that image. Worship, of course, is like that in the positive sense. When you worship Jesus Christ and he has captured your heart, you become more and more transformed into his image. But when you get caught up in our culture, you make an idol out of something, including marriage. You think, I can't be happy unless I'm married. Then you start to become, you get conformed to that image. You start to compromise in how you pursue marriage. You become somebody who's not satisfied in God, and then you become a compromiser, really. Beale says it this way, the person you're dating shows you what you desire. And that's really a reflection of what's in your own heart. And then he goes on to say this, what people revere, they resemble. either for their own ruin or restoration. What people revere, they resemble. What you start to aspire to, what you esteem, you start to look like that. I'm sure you've noticed that some people look an awful lot like their pets. And you wonder, what's the cause in it? Did they buy a dog that looks like them? Or, and I have an ugly cat now. I don't know what that says. What you worship is like that. When you esteem something or you aspire to something, it has this transformative effect on you, sometimes to ruin you or sometimes to restore you. And this is a particular issue in marriage. And my parents used to be able to tell when I was in high school what friends I'd been hanging out with by how I acted when I got home. Like, oh, you're hanging out with Tommy today. I can tell by how you're acting. How can you tell? I can just tell. You know, imagine that. That's true in marriage multiplied by the rest of your life. It's not hanging out with somebody in passing period in high school. It's spending your life with somebody. You become like them. You reflect them. The two of you emerge in that sense. You could say it this way. Being married really just amplifies who you are. It doesn't change you. It amplifies who you are. Whenever I do a wedding, I take the rings in my hands and I tell the couple, you're going to put these rings on, but they're not magic rings. You know, this doesn't magically transform who you are. It doesn't change you. It's not, you put this on and you don't become a different person. If anything, it's a megaphone. It amplifies who you are. It magnifies it. It's going to give who you are more and more of an opportunity to be lived out, to be demonstrated. You have flaws, your flaws will be magnified in marriage. And we understand that there's no perfect people in the world, so that when you marry someone, you're marrying an imperfect person, and his or her flaws will be amplified in your life, and your flaws will be amplified in their life. That's obvious. You know, you're not supposed to marry an angel. That was a sin that people committed in Genesis 6. Did not go well for the world. You're not supposed to marry an angel. You marry a flawed person, but you understand that your own flaws and her own flaws will be magnified in marriage. Now, step back a little bit. They don't pray enough, or they don't evangelize enough, or they don't read their Bible enough, or they don't love Jesus enough. You know, the word enough when it comes to spiritual things is always a dangerous word. You're not going to marry somebody who reads enough, prays enough, evangelizes enough. You're just not, because nobody reads enough, prays enough, or evangelizes enough. But understand the category distinction between that kind of person and the person who doesn't read the Bible, who doesn't pray, who doesn't evangelize. And imagine what your life would be like married to that person. It's no longer an issue of a sanctifying effect on their life. You think, oh, we get married and I read the Bible more than she does. Through marriage, that we'll both start reading the Bible more. That's possible. But if the person doesn't read the Bible, doesn't pray, doesn't evangelize, you know, it's like multiplying a number by zero. It doesn't matter what you start with. The answer is going to be zero. That's what happens when you marry that kind of person. Understand, when you see a flaw in someone, marriage magnifies that flaw. It doesn't change it. And of course, if a person has no love for Christ, marriage doesn't magically give them a love for Christ. It's often been said that guys marry a girl thinking that the girl will never change. Guess what? She changes. And girls marry the guy thinking the guy that she'll be able to change the guy. She'll be able to form him exactly like she wants. And guess what? That doesn't work either. When you enter marriage with that attitude, you have two unhappy people, because marriage magnifies what you already are. Your spouse reflects who you're looking for. So when you find it, you become more like him or like her. And marriage amplifies what's in the other person too. You know, if you're selfish, that is amplified in marriage. If you're lustful, that comes out big time in marriage. If you're deceitful, that comes out in marriage. Think of a girl who lies to other people. In the dating relationship, you recognize this person lies to other people. I see it. Well, what do you think she will be like when she marries you? Do you think she'll suddenly stop lying? Of course not. Think of the girl who lies to people, should be lying to her husband. Think of the guy who can't control himself physically. He lacks self-control physically. And you think, oh, it's okay, we'll get married, so it's not going to be a big deal. No, because in marriage, he will act that out towards other people. That's what happens. That becomes an affair. Think of the girl who complains. Oh, she's complaining now, but when we're married, she won't have anything to complain about. That becomes the person who's always arguing with her husband. Think of the guy who's lazy. Like, oh, when we get married, he'll settle down and have a stable job. No, if he's lazy now, when you get married, you're going to be, the wife will be the one who's providing for the family. That's how that story plays out. And listen, you can say it this way. There's kind of two steps to finding the right person to marry. You can write these down. I think you'll be able to remember them, or you could jot them down. You have to be the right person, and you've got to find the right person. Isn't that so easy? Be the right person, find the right person. Look in the mirror. Are you the person? Do you have the qualities of marriage, the qualities of godliness? If so, you can move on to number two, find the right person. You know, but understand, there's no reason to be dating if you're not ready to marry. And there's no reason to be dating a person that you know is not spiritually ready to be married. It just doesn't make any sense. It leads to compromise and apostasy. I've heard people say, you know, I've heard girls specifically say, you know, the guy I'm dating is not that godly, but I don't think I'll be able to get anybody else. You know, we'll focus on becoming the right person and trust the Lord to provide that person. The godlier you are, the more attractive you are to people that are looking for godly people. If you think the best way for a guy, if you think the best way to find a wife is to work out, well, you'll find a wife that's attracted to physical appearances. Guess how that story ends? You know, your physical appearances don't stay that way throughout your life. If you think if a lady thinks the best way to find a husband is to flirt, then great, you'll find a husband by flirting with him. And you'll find a guy that's attracted to people who flirt. How do you think that's going to work out? It's not a happy story. You hear of broken marriages all the time, and believe me, the foundation for those is laid in the dating stage of your life. Solomon's going to learn this lesson, of course. And let me give you, before we get to 1 Kings 11, just a little list. If you go through the Bible and you look at godly women and you look at the adjectives used to describe godly women, let me give you some of them. Godly women, the Bible says, are reverent in behavior. They're holy. They don't gossip about others. They're not addicted to wine. They teach other girls what is good. They're discipled by older women and they're discipling younger women. They're self-controlled. They control their own emotions and affections. They're pure morally. They desire to work at home. They're modest. They don't wear costly attire. They have a submissive attitude. They're hardworking. They love the poor and the needy in the world. They speak wisely. Or Proverbs 31, the main thing is they're a hard worker that cares for their family. You can take that whole list in the Bible and you can compare them to the kind of people that you're attracted to if you're single, or you can compare them tonight. We'll do this to 1 Kings 11, the kind of people that Solomon found himself attracted to. Chapter 11, as we start here, remember that Solomon is the king over Israel. He's the wisest person that's ever lived. He's arguably the richest person that's ever lived. He has exceeding wealth. He's the most powerful king in Israel's history. He's a wise, rich, powerful king, blessed by God with wisdom, blessed by God with discernment. There's no limit to what he can do, it seems, and yet he channels that energy, he channels that wisdom, he channels that wealth and that political power towards chasing women that are off limits. And he's going to crash his kingdom into the ditch here. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. This is not speaking negatively of interracial marriage or anything like that. The problem is not that he was from one nation marrying somebody from another nation. That's not the implication here. And if you remember chapter 9, that's clearly not what God warned him about. It wasn't, you know, don't date people of a different ethnic group than you. Some people try to read that into this, and it's totally, totally wrong. I think especially in the church, multi-ethnic or racial marriages magnify the glory of the Lord. They're not negative, they're positive. But in the Old Testament, the warning here to Solomon was not about marrying people of a different ethnicity, but marrying people that worshiped a different God. That was the warning. And Solomon ignored that warning. He married people that did worship different gods, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. You know, that was a starting point. And we saw him marry the daughter of Pharaoh early in 1 Kings. You could have excused it with, like, you know what? That was a savvy and shrewd political move. Maybe it wasn't the wisest thing to do to marry Pharaoh's daughter as far as, you know, moral purity goes. But as king, you've got to make some compromises for the good of the people. So it was good that he married Pharaoh's daughter because it really strengthened Israel. You saw all the chariots they got out of the deal at least, right? Yeah, but it didn't stop with Pharaoh's daughter, did it? He married some other women. We get a list of them here, some Moabite women. Moabites generally are bad unless they're converted to faith in Yahweh. And there's a couple of those. And so maybe he was... That was some of the believing ones. Ammonites. I don't know many Ammonites that trusted Yahweh. An Edomite. Oh no, it's really bad now. Sidonian and Hittite women from the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them. Neither shall they with you. For surely they will turn away your hearts after their own gods. That was the warning God gave them. Don't marry them because they will wrestle your heart away from faith in God. Solomon ignored this. It says, look at the middle of this verse. Solomon clung to those women in love. The end of verse 2 says, he clung to those women in love. How cheesy is that? I mean, that is just, That is just disgusting. He clung to them. Oh, this is true love. You have to understand, wife number 432, she is the one I really love. What, that didn't work out? Wife 433, she's it. Oh, but you don't understand. You don't understand. This one is true love. That is the stuff of soap operas, not of kings. And yet Solomon has debased himself in this way. And this is the language of cheesy, pathetic romance novels. Only that kind of language is dressed up now with the king's crown and with God's wisdom, carrying God's promise to rescue the world. Remember, Solomon is not just any king. He's the king that has the promise. He's from the line of David. The Savior for the world will come through him. And he is playing with fire here. He's playing with the salvation of the world. You know, is Solomon a leader or a follower? Well, you see him as a leader in political affairs. You see him as a follower when it comes to his own affections, his own emotions, his own lustful desires. He will follow them anywhere. You know, we could ask it this way. Who should be the greatest influence in your life? The answer, of course, is the Lord. What should be the greatest desire in your life? And the answer, of course, is holiness. I change that for Solomon. Who is the greatest influence in Solomon's life? His wives. And what was the greatest desire he had? For women. And it destroyed his life. Solomon clung to these women in love. Verse 2 says, verse 3, he had 700 wives who were princesses. Of course, they're married to the king here. And their own parents were kings. He married the daughters of kings of neighboring nations. And the number of this, the 700 of them, lets you know we're outside of Israel here. You know, you almost have to go to the United Nations to find that many princesses, which Solomon apparently did. 300 concubines. And so apparently some of these women that he really, really loved were not even authentic princesses. Their papers weren't in order. So he just took them as concubines. That's 1,000 women. And his wives, of course, verse 3 is obvious. It almost doesn't need to be said. But his wives turned away his heart. In other words, water is wet. What God said would happen is exactly what happened. God warned Solomon about doing this, and he ignored God's warning, and so his heart was turned away. You better make a wise decision about dating, because the person that you date to marry will one day yield the biggest influence on your life. And so it's a basic question. Is that person going to influence you towards Christ or away from Christ? You know, people can get caught up with how good is good enough, how godly should this person be, you know, should I lower my standards or not lower my standards? And, you know, pretty much when it comes to the Bible's perception of marriage, it really does become a black and white issue. Is the guy saved or is the girl saved? Does he or she have an authentic love for the Lord? If they do, they have the potential to influence you for godliness. If they don't, it is bad news bears. And Solomon married the whole team, it seems. This is the way this plays out. By the way, when you marry someone who's not a Christian, it's not compromise like cheating on your income taxes kind of compromise. When you marry someone that's not a Christian, it's not compromise like cheating on a test at school. Or it's not compromise like looking at Facebook at your own work, you know, stealing from your employer, which, by the way, is a sin. It's not that category of compromise. The compromise of marrying someone who's not a Christian, that compromise leads to apostasy. That compromise leads to you shipwrecking your own faith. That compromise leads to you walking away from the Lord or wrecking your life. I mean, those are kind of the two ways this plays out. You know, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about how if you're married to a non-Christian, stay in the marriage because you don't know. Perhaps God will use you to sanctify, to save your spouse and to save your children. And that's absolutely true. If two non-Christians get married and one of them gets saved, it's wrong for that now Christian to leave the marriage, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. So neither people are Christians. It's wrong if one of them gets saved for that person to bounce from the marriage. This is my wife's parents. That's their testimony. Neither were believers. They were married. Their marriage was on the rocks. One of them came to faith in Christ. She, in a sense, could have left, but she didn't. She stayed in the marriage because of this teaching, this principle of the Bible, that by staying in the marriage, you could have this sanctifying effect on your spouse. Maybe the Lord will use that to save them. Maybe not. That's very different than the attitude of missionary dating, where you're starting off as a Christian and saying, it's okay for me to marry a non-Christian. Who knows? Perhaps the Lord will use me to save them. No, that's the attitude when you're already in the marriage. That's not the attitude before you get into the marriage. Now, if you're If your motorcycle is about to crash, you're supposed to stay on it. Don't lay it down. Stay on it. Who knows? But perhaps you might fly over the handlebars and clear everyone, whereas if you lay it down, you will get run over. That's not to say, though, that it's a good idea to crash your motorcycle into a car, because there are some people that have successfully landed on their feet. Do you catch the analogy here? If you are married to a non-Christian because you got saved after you got married, stay in the marriage, Paul says. Some of you might flip over the handlebars and land on your feet. But if you're not married yet, don't marry a non-Christian. This is in the same category of running your motorcycle into a car, because who knows? I've heard of people that have totally stuck the landing. Solomon here marries non-Christian women, and the result, people who don't fear Yahweh, and the result is apostasy. That's the way this story plays out. Verse 4. Solomon was old, his wives turned away his hearts after other gods. And the author repeats it again, because it's so important here. This is God's king with God's wisdom and God's savior in his line, and he is turning his own heart away. His heart was not wholly true to Yahweh, his God, as the heart of David was his father. So Solomon went after the Asheroth goddess of the Sidonians. And the Asheroth, this is going to be a plague for the rest of 1 and 2 Kings. They're going to be worshiping the Asheroth poles. These were poles that you would build on a high place, and you would commit public acts of sexual immorality at the base of these poles. It was a sexual perversion that they did back then as a form of worshiping their goddesses. Solomon brought that into Israel. He imported that. Israel didn't have idolatry. Solomon brought it in. Solomon, well, not only that, he went after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. That's the grotesque god that they offered people to in fire. Now, I'm not saying Solomon offered his children to this god in fire, but that's the god that he brought into his country. Verse 6, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He did not wholly follow Yahweh. And this is going to be a similar refrain we run into throughout the rest of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, throughout the rest of the book of Kings. When a king dies, this is their closing narrative. You see how they live their life, and then the author tells you this king did good in the sight of Yahweh, except maybe he didn't cut down the Asheroth poles that Solomon brought in. Or he did bad in the sight of Yahweh. He was pleasing to God, or he wasn't pleasing to God. It's a black and white description here we get of every king through the rest of the book of Kings. It's interesting that it starts with Solomon, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. He was an abomination. He brought abominations into the kingdom. Verse 7, and Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, so you could offer sacrifices to this Moabite god, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, and on the mountain of East Jerusalem. And he did this in the capital city. He didn't even do this on the border. He did it right in the heart of Jerusalem. You have the temple, Solomon's house, and the place where you can offer sacrifices to Molech. And he did all of this for his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. It's staggering that in Solomon's life right now, you don't have clear-cut evidence if he's a believer. You go through the rest of 1 and 2 Kings, and you see they did evil on the side of the Lord, and you're like, I'm not going to see that person in heaven, that's for sure. That formula starts with Solomon. It starts with Solomon. You know, understand that the result of that kind of compromise is destruction. And notice the language that's used. The heart is turned away from the Lord. It's this language of gradual turning, isn't it? It's not that Solomon ran away from the Lord in this. It's that Solomon married these women, and over time his heart began to gradually turn. Perhaps he didn't even notice. You know, you don't start off by building the temple, and the day after the temple is completed, building another temple across the street to Molech. That takes some time. But Solomon had this time. He had the 40 years. He had the 1,000 women that he had. And over time, his heart turned. That's what sin does. You know, people are too often are concerned about being caught in sin. Like they commit an act of sexual immorality, but think, as long as nobody catches me, it's okay. You know, as long as nobody sees, it's okay. You know, it's the idea that if you could have an affair with someone if you're married, or if you could have an act of sexual immorality with someone if you're single and nobody would ever know and you would never see that person again, would you do it? You're guaranteed to never see them again and nobody that you know will ever find out, would you do it? And you think, what's the harm here? Well, obviously, first of all, God knows. But the other harm here, the very practical harm to you, is what happens is your heart begins to turn away from God. Your heart turns away not only from God, but from those that you should love. Your heart turns away from loving godliness. If you're married, your heart turns away from loving your wife or your husband. Your heart turns over the time. When you give those kind of compromises, you think, nobody sees me committing this kind of sin. You know, sin on your computer, you think nobody sees what I'm looking at. Nobody will know. Nobody can find out. Yes, but what's happening is your heart is turning away from loving God. Now, what's it turning to, though? Your heart's turning away from loving God. What's it turning towards? It's got to turn towards something. And the answer here is it's turning towards worshiping what you're loving by that sin. Are you loving your own lust? Then your heart is turning away from God towards lust, and that is not going to make a nice person. Is your heart being turned away by materialism? Is your heart being turned away by gratification? Is your heart being turned away by the images of other people? Then you're pursuing that in your life, and you start to become a person that can't have normal human relationships, that can't function on a proper level in society, that doesn't even understand how to be friends with people in the church because your heart is so turned away. And that doesn't happen immediately. You think, I can do this sin now and nobody will find out. I can do this sin now and I'll get away with it. Yeah, maybe you can. But over time, your heart turns away and turns away until you no longer have any room for love of God in your heart. You know, that won't happen to me. Listen, it happened to Solomon. Solomon, the king of Israel, the wisest king who ever lived. That's what happened to him. And God was so patient with him, wasn't he? Look at verse 9. Yahweh was angry with Solomon because his heart is turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he commanded him concerning this thing that he shouldn't go after other gods. Notice this is happening in the end of Solomon's life. This is why I mean by it's so patient with him. The condemnation here from God is reserved towards the end of his life. When Solomon started to go down this road, Yahweh intervened. This was chapter 9. Remember chapter 9? God appeared to him and said, don't do this. And Solomon covered his ears and kept going down that road. So at the end of his life, he's declared that God is angry with him. Because he turned away from Yahweh, even though God warned him and warned him and warned him. But he didn't do Yahweh's commands, verse 10 says. Therefore, verse 11, Yahweh said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you haven't kept my covenant and statutes that I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Notice, this is almost exactly, word for word, what Samuel told King Saul. When Saul refused to worship Yahweh the right way, Samuel confronted him. Saul turned around and ripped Samuel's robe, and Samuel said, because you ripped my robe, your kingdom will be ripped from you and given to one who's better than you. The same thing is told to Solomon. The kingdom will be ripped away from him and given to his servant. Yet, verse 12, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Do you see the patience of God here? God tells him, I'm going to let you live out your life, Solomon. I don't know if that's better or worse here. I'm going to let you live out your life. You'll get to see your kingdom grow. And when you die, you're going to know it's not going to be kept together. Everything you do, Solomon writes about this in Ecclesiastes, everything he does is vanity. He knows everything he does throughout his life is pointless because God's going to rip it all away the moment he closes his eyes in death. The moment he leaves exit stage left, everything he did in his whole life is for absolutely nothing because it will be destroyed by God because of his immorality. It's going to be given. Nevertheless, he'll have one tribe, verse 13 says. One of the 12 tribes will stay in the line of Solomon. That's not for anything to do with Solomon. That's all because of David, my servant. And for the sake of Jerusalem that I've chosen. This is the messianic promise. This is the Advent promise here. That Solomon's kingdom is going to be destroyed, but there will be one tribe that God protects in David's line. You know, it's strange that the other tribes, the promise to David, the promise to Abraham, doesn't come through the largest section of Israel. You would think God's promise to Abraham, at least the Savior would come through, you know, the largest group of Israel. But instead, the Savior is going to come through the small group, the one tribe group, and that's only the tribe of Judah, of course, and that's only because of David's faithfulness that Solomon gets that tribe at all. Otherwise, he'd be totally torn apart. And this is what will look at next week when we get back, in January, we finally get back to 1 Kings and see how this all played out. Before we end tonight, though, I want to talk to you just a little bit, not only about God's patience and how God punished them because of his sin. You know, the questions raised here is, can you even lose your salvation? And the answer is no. Of course, I think the scripture makes that clear. You can't lose your salvation. So what happened to Solomon? The 1 Kings is not written to tell you if Solomon's in heaven or not. You should just marvel for a second, though, at the fact that Solomon is, you know, the wisest king that ever lived, and yet we don't know. You know, there's not a slam dunk case in 1 Kings about whether or not he is in heaven. Ecclesiastes seems to imply that he repented at the end of his life. He had authentic love for the Lord at the beginning of his life. So, I mean, you could make that argument that he is in heaven. But the point of 1 Kings is just to leave you hanging. The point of 1 Kings is for you to be like, I don't know. That's how messed up you get when you start pursuing non-Christians for marriage. It devastates your life. It gets to the point where those who know you the best have no idea if even you love Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Don't indulge in 1 Corinthians 10:8. Don't indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. When the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness, they pursued sexual immorality. God killed 23,000 of them in one day for it. He wouldn't allow that idolatry to enter Israel. 1 Corinthians 10 goes on to say, verse 12, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you, except that is common to man. God is faithful, and he won't let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, if you're in the dating phase of your life, you should be asking yourself some basic questions. You should be asking yourself, you know, if I want to find the right person, I have to be the right person. Am I cultivating godliness in my own life first? You find a person that you think matches that, you should be asking yourself, is this person godly? Is this person pursuing Christ also? Is this person the right person? How do you tell? How do you tell? Well, do they love the Lord? What do other people think? What do my parents think? What do other godly friends I have, Bible study leaders, pastors, people that know us, what do they think? Ask yourself this, are you content with your relationship with God alone? That you have to answer yes to that before you're ready to be married. If you answer no to that, I totally need to get married because I can't trust the Lord fully. I can't be content with my relationship with Christ until I have a spouse. You're not going to be a happy spouse because your spouse will not fill the God-shaped hole in your heart. You both have to love the Lord. You have to view each other as spiritual siblings, brothers and sisters in the Lord. You have to understand the concept of biblical submission and leadership in the marriage. You have to answer this basic question, can you glorify God better together or separately? And finally, you have to ask yourself, are you drawing each other towards godliness? Do you talk about godly things? Do you pressure each other towards godliness, or do you distract from godliness? Are you guys more like Christ when you're together, or are you more like Christ when you're apart? When you go your separate ways at the end of the night, do you go your way repenting over what you did, or do you go your way rejoicing in the godliness and rejoicing that this person makes you feel more like the Lord? Lord, we do pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom for those in this congregation. I know it's difficult to be single, wanting to be married, but not being able to find the right person. And we know this is all in your hands, Lord. We roll the dice, but the lot falls from you. If you're sovereign over anything, it's most certainly this. And so, Lord, we trust you. I pray that you would make the single men in this congregation leaders, that you would make them models of godliness, that you would make them initiators, that they would be willing to pursue women for marriage, that you would make them the right person and open their eyes to find the right people. I pray for the women in this church, the single women. I pray that you would give them a godly contentment, a supernatural contentment. And they would, as they cultivate their own spiritual life, as they're being more and more conformed into your image, as they're pursuing being the right person themselves, that you would bring the right person to them. I pray for patience on their part, and I pray for the men, that they would be growing in leadership and growing in godliness, and I pray that you would open our eyes, Lord. Help us see your work in our church. Help us be patient. Help us love you more than marriage. Those of us who are married, I pray that you would continually confirm in our hearts our love for you, that we would be known as husbands and wives that love you more than our own families, so that we can love our families second to you. the love for our families, I pray, in this church would be modeled by our love for you and the love that you have for yourself. And we're grateful for how you've loved us and how you've showed us your love. We give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.